Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're so grateful on this beautiful spring morning to come into your presence. While it's wonderful to sit outside and enjoy a creation, how much greater is it to be in a place where we can hear your word and sing your praises and lift our voices to you in prayer. We pray that your ears would be listening carefully to what you have to say, and that what we do say would be honoring to you, that you would be glorified by this teaching in the next few minutes and in our worship service to come. And all these things, may you be blessed and praised. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Amen. Well, we're in our fourth week in our study of Satan. We'll see if we get through it today. Never too sure exactly how long it's going to take. Just to review a little bit, we've been talking about Satan as we're looking ahead to the temptation of Jesus from the gospel narratives. So far, we've talked about Satan's origin, his names, his purpose, which is basically to oppose all that God wants to do, and his strategies. Just to remind us of a few of his strategies very briefly, as we saw in Genesis chapter 3, he seeks to cast doubt on God's goodness and God's word. He tempts us to want more than God has provided for us. As Eve had the whole garden to take fruit from, except that one tree, Satan said, no, you should want more. You want also wisdom outside what God has given to you. God has restricted you too much. You want freedom outside of God's will. That's what Satan tempts us to do. In fact, he tempted Eve to want to be like God. Satan also strategizes to get us to forsake God when trials come, as he tried to with Job. He wants to destroy the unity of the church through lack of forgiveness. Also, we saw that in 2 Corinthians last time. When there's somebody who's in sin and they come back in repentance, it can be a temptation to us to keep them at arm's length until they were really, really, really sure that they're sorry, to punish them further. And Paul says, no, we don't do that. When somebody repents, we receive them back into fellowship. Because if we don't, then Satan will take advantage of our church. Well, finally, as we talk about Satan, we get to his destiny. His destiny, and this will be very quick. But we get a hint of Satan's destiny even in the early parts of Scripture. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. And after Satan has tempted Eve and she sinned and Adam sinned as well, God pronounces several curses. And in verse 15 of Genesis 3, we have the Lord speaking to the serpent here, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And there are different views of what this refers to. I think the general consensus for biblical scholars, at least conservative ones, believing ones, is that this is a reference to Jesus Christ crushing Satan underfoot. Notice here that it mentions your seed and her seed. We know the serpent is not just an animal in this situation. He is actually Satan himself, and the seed of Satan would be those who follow Satan. And we have the seed of the woman here. What's interesting is that women typically are not spoken of as having seed. Men are. But this is a special, I think, veiled reference, even perhaps more than the Old Testament writers understood, a reference to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And he, here, this is a singular, her seed is a he shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. And so the serpent here would bruise this coming one on the heel, that is, he would do damage. Certainly, a poisonous serpent can do a lot of damage biting you on the heel. It could be even lethal. But he shall bruise you on the head. That is, he will crush your head and cause your death. So we have even here in the early parts of Genesis, immediately after the fall, God's promise of one who would come and would crush the work of the devil. In fact, crush the devil himself. Well, we go from the beginning of the Bible. Let's go to the end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. You will see the final destiny of Satan here. Revelation 20, start at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Until 1,000 years were completed, after these things he must be released for a short time. And so Satan, whether you believe this is now or in the future, depending on your view of the millennium, Satan either was or will be bound for a period of time, and he is going to be restricted to the abyss. He will be chained up, unable to deceive the nations, here it says. So that is part of his destiny, but his final destiny we see later on in verse 10. And it says here, actually, verse 7 says, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we have Satan who deceived Eve, the Satan who deceived the world throughout history, and particularly who deceived the nations in this final rebellion, will be thrown forever into the lake of fire, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I find it kind of interesting here that of all the trouble Satan caused throughout the scriptures, his final destiny, his final subjugation and punishment is only limited to this one verse in Revelation 20, verse 10. If this was a Hollywood movie, they would probably have some, you know, 30-minute battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil, and maybe Satan fighting Christ or something. But when God decides that Satan is done, he's done. This is not an instance where we have a very powerful God fighting a very powerful Satan. We have an omnipotent God who's finally destroying one of his creatures. And as powerful as Satan is, when God is ready to judge him, it takes only a moment of time for God to subdue him and throw him into the bottomless pit and into the lake of fire, where he's tormented forever and ever. And Satan is on a leash right now. He is powerful, but he is on God's leash, and he can only do what God has empowered him to do, allows him to do. One last verse about the destiny of Satan. Go back to the Gospel of Matthew. I find this interesting. When Jesus here is speaking of the sheep and the goats, he's speaking of humans who are judged, the sheep going to eternal life and the goats going to eternal judgment. But Jesus makes an interesting comment here in verse 41 about the destiny of Satan and his angels. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he, that is Jesus speaking of himself, the Son of Man, when he comes, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So we have Satan here and his angels. This tells us that the devil is the head of all the evil angels. We know that demons are fallen angels. They are angels who have fallen along with Satan himself. Satan is the prince or king or ruler of those demons. But notice here that it was the eternal fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels. It's interesting to me in that humans, in a sense, are strangers to hell. Hell was not made for wicked people. Hell was made for the devil and his angels. Now, wicked people who don't know Christ will end up in the lake of fire, but hell was originally made for those angels who have fallen. In fact, it may be, if you're going to try to work out, the scripture isn't explicit on this, but if you're going to kind of work out how things were created, you have the creation of the universe early on or even before any physical matter was created, perhaps the angels were created, or maybe along with that, we know that there were angels there when the earth was created. So we have the good creation along with the good angels. Somewhere in that time frame, angels fell, and then Satan tempted Eve. Eve fell, but likely before Eve even fell, after Satan sinned, God prepared this place called hell, the lake of fire, to punish the fallen angels, even before humans came on the scene, or perhaps before a human sin entered the picture. We can't say this for sure, but I think that may be a good way of explaining it. So we have the creation of the world, along with that, the creation of the angels. After the angels fell, the creation of hell, and then after that, the sin of Adam and Eve, and then that's, they kind of get into Genesis 3. Yes? That's one possibility, that the spiritual world was created before the physical world, and even, again, I can't say this for sure, but it's possible that there was a fall of the angels before the physical world was created. I don't think that's likely, but it may be the case. We can't say for sure, but we do talk about, we see in the scriptures about the morning stars singing together when God created the world, and so the angels were there praising God as God created the world. But exactly when the angels fell, we can't say for sure. I don't know if there's a real strong indication either what way preparing has a. No, I wonder if it was. I can't help think of John chapter 14 when Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. I don't know if it's the same Greek word here, but God prepares a place for the angels who have fallen. He prepares a place for us. I don't know if there's a distinction to be made between creating and preparing.
That created having to do with the physical universe and angels themselves came from absolutely nothing. And creation ended on the seventh day, so it wouldn't be a created or previously created thing. It would be prepared or taken from what's already created.
Possibly, but is to what extent, I mean, hell is a real place. But to what extent is it physical and spiritual and all those sorts of things? It's hard to get a real clear understanding of exactly how that takes place. Matthew Henry says this about hell and humans in it and Satan as well. He says, if sinners make themselves associates with Satan by indulging their lusts, they may thank themselves that if they become sharers, they may thank themselves, let me say it with that emphasis, they may thank themselves if they become sharers in that misery which was prepared for him and his associates. So if people align themselves with Satan now, they will be in the same place as Satan in the future. The ultimate thing to say about the destiny of Satan is that Christ wins. He does fully and finally crush Satan on his head and destroys him forever. Well, let's look now at our response. How do we respond to all of the doctrine of Satan we've talked about the last few weeks? And we've already talked about a few of these responses. We mentioned last time that when Satan sows doubts about God's truth or goodness, we need to remind ourselves about what is true and good. Satan says God is not true, God is not good, or there is goodness or truth outside of God. We say, no, Satan, the only real truth, the only real good is found in God, and we will be satisfied with what God has given us. We can also respond to this doctrine by trusting Christ's intercession. Remember, Jesus told Peter that Satan has demanded permission to sift you apostles like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And Christ also prays for us when Satan wants to sift us like wheat. Christ intercedes for us before the Father. We can also respond by forgiving those who are repentant so that Satan can't take advantage of us, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 2, again last time. Satan takes advantage of lack of forgiveness. When we forgive, Satan can't take advantage of us because he loses that opportunity to divide the church. And also, in 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says, "For we are not ignorant of his schemes." So one important response to the truth about Satan is that we not be ignorant of his schemes. And as we've heard the last several weeks and studied the scriptures, we cannot say anymore that we are ignorant of his schemes. And that's good for us because we can't be caught as easily as we would be if we were completely ignorant of who he is. Let's look at a few more responses. Turn to 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8. Let's see what Peter has to say about Satan. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And here Peter says, be of sober spirit, that is serious. Not just living your life to be entertained, to have a worldly sort of foolishness that's just driving your life, but rather knowing that these are serious times. You can certainly enjoy life and have fun and enjoy the blessing God gives you. But if your life is just about things that are shallow and unimportant, you're not living a sober life. We need to be sober, not drunk with the world. You can imagine somebody who is so drunk they can barely stand up encountering a lion. What is a drunk person going to do when encountered by a lion? Are they going to be able to run away? Are they going to stumble and fall and lose their lives as the lion attacks them? If we are going to be able to resist or avoid, to run from the devil, we need to be sober so that we can get away from him when the temptations come. When we see him devouring someone or about to devour us, we are able to run away because we have this soberness of spirit. He says to be on the alert, that is to be watching for his schemes. If you know there is a lion somewhere, there's reports every now and again of a lion or a tiger or a cheetah or I think a while back there were baboons that got out of a zoo in Florida or someplace. You know that there's dangerous animals roaming about. And so you are on the alert. You're watching for them so that if you see them, you can react and protect yourself from them. So be on the alert. Watch for his schemes. Don't be ignorant. Don't have your eyes closed. Don't be drunk with the world so that you can't respond. So we are to be alert. Also, Peter here says we are to resist, but resist him, that is, resist the devil. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Now, notice here in the first part of this verse says, resist him, firm in your faith. That word "your" in your translation may well have italics in it. That was supplied by the translators. It actually says firm in the faith, and I think this is referring to the content of Scripture, our doctrine. So we are firm, not just in our own belief about God, but what is true about God, the fundamental Word of God. And so we are firm in the faith that was delivered to us, firm in the Scriptures, firm in the doctrine of God. We're not firm on our own. I'm not firm, standing firm against Satan, or I'm not resisting Satan on my own strength because my faith is so great, but I'm resisting Satan because I have a firm foundation in God's Word to resist him. Notice here also that Peter mentions in this discussion of resisting Satan, he reminds us about these experiences of suffering. And suffering is one of the main themes of the first epistle of Peter. We see, let's say, in 1 Peter chapter 4, let me read a few verses here. Peter says, "Beloved," verse 12, "do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, if you are blessed because the Spirit of glory, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." But one of the ways Satan tries to devour us is through suffering, particularly persecution. We saw that last time as well. So one of the ways Satan goes after Christians is that he tries to get us to succumb in persecution to to lack of faith, to as Satan tried to get Job to curse God and die. So Satan will devour some Christians with worldliness. He will devour some Christians, or try to anyway, with doctrinal compromise, that is, not being firm in the faith. If he can't get Christians to compromise their character, can't get Christians to compromise their doctrine, when he can't achieve that compromise, he may turn to bodily suffering or to persecution to devour us, to cause us to forsake God. So Satan has many ways. Wherever you are in your Christian walk, whether you are you might think in your own strength strong or weak, whether you are young or old in the faith, Satan has many ways of trying to devour us, and we need to be alert for all of them. Well, on this theme of resisting, let's turn back to James chapter 4, verse 7. James 4, 7. We don't have a lot of time to go through this passage here, but see here where James says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now, there's one question about this part of James. In fact, the whole epistle of James is, who is the audience here? Some would say that in chapter 4, these are severely compromised Christians. In verse 1, it says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasure, is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask," and so forth. He calls them adulteresses in verse 4. Those who are friendly, talks about them being friendly with the world, and so forth. So I think that the audience here, in general, is people associated with the church, but in this particular passage, these are non-Christians in the midst of the church. These are people who are not true believers. I find it hard to believe that James here would be speaking to true believers who are so severely compromised in this way. But some would say that these are actually believers who are very, very worldly. In any case, it doesn't matter so much for our discussion, because the remedy is the same. Whether you are an unbeliever or a worldly Christian, as far as such thing as possible, the remedy is to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Verse 8, verse 7, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee to you." So whether you are a Christian or non-Christian, you need to submit to God and resist the devil. And we resist the devil by submitting to God. And we resist the devil by drawing near to God in humble worship, pursuing holiness. Verse 8 again, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." The picture here, I think, is of a worshiper in the Old Testament. They would come with their sacrifice to the altar. That was the way they came near to God. They came close to God's presence in the temple, in the tabernacle, with their offering, humbly admitting their sin and confessing their sins before God. And the middle of verse 8, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." So as we pursue holiness, as we draw near to God in worship, we are resisting the devil. When we pursue God's will, God knows his temptations will have no effect. If we are truly seeking God, there's nothing the devil can do that can break through that wall that separates us from the possibility of temptation. It's when we are not following God's will that we are subject to those temptations. And Satan will have no option but to flee, to run away, even as Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness. Jesus said, "Begone, Satan." The temptations were done. Christ had triumphed over Satan. Satan knew that he could not get a foothold, at least at that point, in Christ's life. Any questions so far? Comments? Okay, so our response, we be alert, we resist. Next, we stand firm. And here's where I want to spend the bulk of our time this morning. Stand firm. Back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. We looked at this a bit last week. I want to look at it more deeply today. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. We'll just read the first verse, and we'll read more in a minute. "Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." I preached on this passage, Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 17, about 6 years ago, and I want to borrow a bit from that message. In studying for that sermon, I ran across a quote from a book called The Secret of the Rosary. It was a book written by a French priest in the early 1700s. And this is what it says. Blessed Alan relates that a man he knew had tried desperately all kinds of devotions to rid himself of the evil spirit which possessed him, but without success. Finally, he thought of wearing his rosary around his neck, which eased him considerably. He discovered that whenever he took it off, the devil tormented him cruelly, so he resolved to wear it night and day. This drove the evil spirit away forever because he could not bear such a terrible chain. Blessed Alan also testifies that he delivered a great number of those who were possessed by putting a rosary around their necks, just as Jesus and the apostles did, right? When they cast out demons, they put a rosary on their necks. No, that's not how it worked. And this quote came up in connection with a statement of a modern-day Catholic apologist who said that wearing a rosary, quote, around your neck keeps the devil away. It keeps the evil powers away because they hate the rosary and they hate the crucifix. Now, this sounds silly to our Protestant ears, but it's not too substantively different from many Christians' views of spiritual warfare, is it? Many Christians get their view of spiritual warfare from horror movies or from Stephen King kind of novels or even novels by Christian writers. You see certain kinds of novels that are supposedly dealing with spiritual warfare, and this is the kind of thing that they promote, the sort of magical view of dealing with Satan and his demons. The scripture, in contrast, has something much different to say about how to fight the spiritual battle. And this is one of the key passages here, Ephesians chapter 6. Now let me read some more here, starting verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, verse 11 and 12 tells us about the nature of the battle. The nature of the battle. It's not a physical battle, of course. It's a spiritual battle. And he says in verse 11 to put on the full armor of God. This is something done permanently. It's not like a football uniform where you go put it on for your game, and when you're done with the game, you take it off and you go away in your street clothes. Or even as a soldier, you don't walk around. I know some of you are soldiers here today. I don't see you wearing your camo and your backpacks and you're carrying your rifles and all that. You are wearing your normal clothes because you're not on duty. But we as Christians are always on duty. There's never a time when a Christian can sort of take a sabbatical from the spiritual warfare. We are always engaged in this battle until Christ comes back or until we go to be with him. And so we are always to be wearing our full armor of God. And we are here, verse 11, to stand firm. That Paul also says, stand firm, end of verse 13, and stand firm, verse 14. You think that's a theme here, standing firm? And it's used in a military context of holding a position that's under attack. I don't know how many of you have been in combat. I haven't, of course, but you read stories about these soldiers who are told to go to this place, and this is your place to defend. And their commanding officers tell them, to this group of soldiers, you go hold that position we've got. Don't lose it to the enemy. And that's what we do. In Christian terms, when we stand firm, we know that Satan is attacking us, the enemy is coming toward us. We have a position we've staked out, and we're going to stand firm and not let the enemy push us from that place. We stand firm against what? The schemes of the devil, verse 11 again. And we talked about this some last time. This various schemes, persecution, martyrdom, disunity in the church, false doctrine. We also talked last time about the schemes as the opposites of what we put on in our armor. So when we put on the belt of truth, we do that because Satan comes against us with lies. We have the breastplate of righteousness. We have that because Satan comes against us with unrighteousness. We have the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's because Satan tries to give us uncertainty about the gospel or insecurity about the gospel and so forth. So we take those pieces of armor to guard us against where Satan tries to attack us. And as I mentioned before, this is not a physical struggle. This is a spiritual struggle. In fact, it's against, verse 12, it's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is a warfare against the devil and his angels and all those who align themselves with Satan, whether they understand that or not. This brings to mind 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4. And Paul says there, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." So we don't use fleshly means for a spiritual battle. Wearing a rosary or a crucifix or using holy water or some other physical thing is not going to do anything against Satan and his angels. We use spiritual means for our spiritual battle. So the nature of the battle is it is spiritual, not physical. The armor for the battle, let's look at that now. Now it may well have been that at this point, Paul is chained to a Roman soldier, or at least he's in the vicinity of soldiers as he's been arrested and been under house arrest. So the analogy came naturally. It's possible Paul is sitting there and sort of glanced over at the guy on his left or his right and said, "You know what? I can use that. That's a good illustration." And notice here that all the parts of the armor are defensive except the sword. So while there is an offensive aspect to our spiritual warfare, in this case, Paul is focusing mostly on the defenses against Satan's attack. Verse 13 says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist an evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." That is, don't give ground in this battle. Verse 14, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." Having girded your loins with truth. Somebody talk about a belt of truth. Some of your translations refer to a belt. Soldiers preparing for combat or those needing more freedom of movement. Back in those days, they didn't wear trousers, pants like we wear today. Imagine you soldiers going to battle wearing something more like a skirt than pants. It would make you feel probably very vulnerable, but that's what they wore back then. And if they had sort of trailing parts of their garments, they would tuck them into their belt so they wouldn't trip over themselves. Imagine running in a full-length dress trying to engage your enemy. You need to pull up your trailing parts of your tunic and tuck them in so you wouldn't trip over them. And without the truth, as Paul mentions here, this what prepares us for this battle is having our loins girded with truth. That is truth that helps us to move freely in a battle situation. Remember in Ephesians 4:14, Paul talks about those who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. To change the metaphor from a soldier to a ship, if you are a person without truth in your life, you're missing your anchor. If you don't have the truth of the scriptures, you're liable to be tossed to and fro. You're going to get seasick in your Christian walk because you won't have the anchor holding you firmly to the bottom, to the foundation of God's word. And preparing yourself diligently in the truth of God is like a soldier preparing himself for a battle or the athlete preparing himself for a race. It shows that you're ready to fight or you're ready to run. When you are, anybody here do track in high school, college, any place? Okay, a few of you. Do you put on your biggest, bulkiest sweater and sweatshirt and maybe tie some weights around your ankles when you're ready to get out there? No, you wear as some people nowadays wear even less than they should, but you want to wear light shoes and light clothing so that you can run as fast as you can, right? Same way in our spiritual battle, we don't want to be encumbered with what is false, what is not going to help us in our spiritual walk, but we want to be prepared for the truth. And when we have the truth around us, we're ready to go, to fight or to run, depending on your metaphor. And you're showing your commitment to win no matter what the effort. Next, Paul mentions here the breastplate of righteousness. Again, verse 14, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate, of course, protects the heart and the other organs in the chest, your abdomen. Remember that while we talk about our head and our heart, we talk about our sort of mind and our emotions and our heart. Our mind is sort of our head. and our emotions with our heart. The ancients linked the heart with the mind, and they linked the bowels with emotions. They would talk about, in fact, you have the King James, it talks about, I have bowels of compassion for you. It sounds kind of strange to us. But Paul and others mentioned bowels, and they're talking about their emotions. Well, we protect with a breastplate of righteousness both our heart and our emotions. Satan wants to grab our heart. He wants to grab our minds for his own use. He wants to have our minds distracted from the truth, and he wants us to be led into falsehood. So he wants to control our minds, but he also wants our emotions spent on what is worldly and shallow. He wants to take our affections and point them elsewhere than Christ. He wants our bowels static and complacent and mediocrity or in a turmoil of doubt. So Satan, when he wants to grab a hold of us, he wants to grab us, we might say nowadays, mind and heart. The ancients would say heart and bowels, that is our mind and our emotions. And what is our protection from these attacks to our mind and to our emotions? It is the breastplate of righteousness. And I would say this is not the righteousness we have from Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ, but rather it's the practical holiness that comes out of that imputed righteousness. So when God saves us, we are new creatures in Christ, and we can now walk in righteousness. And it is our daily righteousness, our holiness, our conformity to Christ that protects our hearts and our minds from the attacks of Satan. This is the holy walk that Paul has already talked about in the epistle to the Ephesians. If you've examined your heart closely, you'll see that so much of your inner turmoil is caused by an unholy inner life, isn't it? Anger, lust, jealousy, and so many other sins strike at your heart. And seeking in God's strength to live a holy inner life not only results in a holy outer life, but it protects us from Satan's attacks. How many attacks have you succumbed to from Satan because you are, in your heart, not following Christ? It makes you more susceptible to expressing that sin outwardly and falling into even greater sin. So we prepare ourselves with truth. We guard our hearts and our minds with righteousness. Verse 15, let's continue. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And Paul's already said three times in this passage that we are to stand firm. And obviously to do that, a soldier has to have the proper footwear. If you have slippery shoes on with no traction, you're going to slip and fall at the first attack. The soldier's feet have to be protected and stabilized. The right footwear protects us from slipping, stumbling, and falling. Now, there are different views as to what this really refers to, this preparation of the gospel of peace. Some say it's somebody who's ready to share the gospel, which is important. I don't think that's what he's talking about here, but there are different views by men I respect. I think this refers to, really, the interpretation that this refers to being grounded in the understanding that we have peace through God, or with God, rather, through Jesus Christ. If we're standing firm, as he says, we're going to stand firm against the assaults of the devil. Having these proper shoes, these boots, will help us to stand firm against that. And so when we understand the gospel of peace and have applied it to our own hearts, knowing that we have peace with God through Christ, this confidence helps us to stand firm. Let's move on to verse 16. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The shield of faith. Roman soldiers had different kinds of shields, but the one mentioned here is a large one designed to protect the entire body. So it's maybe 4 feet long and a couple feet across. So you can hide pretty well behind this shield. It's not one of those small round shields you might hold in a sword fight or something, but it's a larger shield to protect you against arrows. So you'd have Roman soldiers lining up shield to shield. And so an enemy would launch arrows at them, and holding the shields that way would protect the entire group from being struck by the arrows. We see these flaming arrows of the evil one. These are not just ordinary arrows. Arrows could be dipped in pitch and lit on fire to cause great havoc. So when the flaming pitch hits the shield, it can splatter and cause not only death by the impact of the arrow, but also having this flaming pitch on you could cause great damage to your skin. Soldiers, to combat this, could soak their large shields in water beforehand to extinguish these flaming arrows. So you have a flaming arrow come and it hits your wet shield and it would extinguish the flame. And that's the picture here. When Satan launches his flaming arrows at us, so we have these shields that are moistened to put out that flame. And this shield is what? It's the shield of faith. And faith in this verse simply means, I think, our trust, our confidence in God, his word, his work, and his promises. So well, we've seen this earlier when Eve gave in to the temptation from Satan. Satan launched a flaming arrow at her of doubt, and she did not extinguish that arrow with faith, but she believed what the liar said to her. Eve was tempted to doubt God's goodness, his truth, and that flaming arrow hit her in the heart. Satan sent several missiles at Jesus in the wilderness. We'll see these another time. But each time, Jesus extinguished these missiles with the word of God. So the word of God is, you might say, the water with which we extinguish these flaming arrows, the truth of God. So when Satan sends lies to us, we counter those lies with truth, with faith in God and his promises. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The helmet of salvation. The soldiers in Paul's day obviously had to protect against the blows to the head, especially from swordsmen on horseback taking swings at them. You got a guy who's on a horse who's much taller than you, and he has a sword and he just wants to knock off your head. You need a helmet to protect your head from that. And the devil takes swings at our heads too. The salvation in this verse is not the fact that we are saved, I don't think, but the assurance we have of that salvation and the hope that we have in God to accomplish his work in us. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Paul says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So Paul uses a different metaphor there a little bit, where in Ephesians 6, he talks about a breastplate of righteousness. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it's a breastplate of faith and love, but we still have a helmet, the hope of salvation, which is much like what he talks about here, the helmet of salvation. John MacArthur said this, the two dangerous edges of Satan's spiritual broadsword are discouragement and doubt. To discourage us, he points to our failures, our sins, our unresolved problems, our poor health, or whatever else seems negative in our lives in order to make us lose confidence in the love and care of our Heavenly Father. So Satan wants to give us a spiritual blow to the head by causing us to doubt our salvation, to doubt God's power in us. In contrast, to combat this, we have our helmets on firmly when we hold on to verses like, say, John 6, 37, 39. Jesus says, all the Father gives to me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So we have this hope, this confidence of salvation, not because we are so strong in ourselves, but because Christ has accomplished that work for us, and that the hope of our salvation is not in ourselves, but in Christ. And so when Satan tries to assault us due to our own failures, our own sins, our own difficulties in life, we combat that with the truth that Christ has accomplished the victory for us. Listen to Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God in Christ is doing a work in us. In Romans 8:39, it says that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this hope of salvation, this helmet of salvation, grounds us in the fact that God and we as his people will finally be victorious in the spiritual battle, and the war will then be over. Well, we're out of time. I still have a bit more to go through here. But let's stop here. We need to talk about the sword of the Spirit. I don't want to rush through this. Any questions before we wrap up today?
Is there a differential diagnosis between the two, or is the remedy pretty much the same?
It's a good question. God has purposes and Satan has purposes. We saw that in Job. We saw that in the situation with Peter. And so, yes, God may chasten us, and Satan may want to destroy us, and they may be the same thing. But God has an intention, and Satan has an intention. So we can't always distinguish what's sort of going on in our lives. Is this Satan assaulting me? Is this God chastening me? Or is this just my own flesh leading me into the situation?
But can't. God,
sure, and God is sovereign over all those things. That's right. That's right. And so in all these things, God has a purpose. Even when Satan attacks us, even when Satan assaults the church, God has his purpose and he uses Satan as his tool to accomplish that. So the answer is yes for both. God has his reasons and Satan has his. Yes, Brett.
John, I was thinking of Thomas Brooks' book, Precious Remedy, Remedy Against Satan's Devices, which is a great book about many of his devices and schemes that would encourage me. It's benefited myself and many others.
Yeah, we should. Maybe I'll post that on the, try to remember that today. Put it on Facebook or something. Yeah, good. Yeah, lots of good Puritan works. I was reading about the Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall. I haven't read it, but James Boyce talked about it, and it's 1,200 pages of dense two columns. So imagine these Puritans writing just on these 7-8 verses in Ephesians 6, writing a book that's about as long as the whole Bible on that. But that's what the Puritans like to do. So it might be a good opportunity for some kind of Reader's Digest version, because very few of us have time to read 1,200 pages of anything, but it'd be good to see what he has to say about that. Puritans thought long and hard about the situation. They knew back then, even in what we might call a simpler time, we would think in the 1600s, 1700s, that would be a less worldly time, but they certainly knew the world. I mean, they saw the world. Satan was not inactive between the first century and the 21st century. He was definitely involved in many, many ways. And the Puritans saw it, and Satan hasn't really changed his devices that much. Maybe we have changed our devices, right? We have iPhones and other kinds of devices, but Satan's devices are the same. And the remedies are the same, praise God, and the victor is the same in Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. As we've seen this morning and the last few weeks, even as we study something as unspeakably evil as Satan, so distasteful, we almost wish we could just hide away someplace and not have to think of that, and just think of heaven for a while and think about the glories of heaven. As beautiful as those are, you've given us the warning to not forget the here and now, that Satan wants to attack us. He wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy the church. He wants to do anything he can to compromise us, to cause us to doubt, to even reject our faith. May we not be ignorant of his schemes. May we remember his devices and the attacks that he will send against us. May we take up all these pieces of the armor of God that we can stand firm against his schemes, against his attacks, that we would day by day never take off that armor but be always ready to fight against him. We thank you that ultimately we know that Christ has a victory, that Satan will be defeated, that he will be forever punished for evil that he has perpetrated against you and against your church. We thank you that Christ is the victor over all these things, and that we overwhelmingly conquer because of he who is in us. In fact, as we'll see next time, Paul says in Romans 16 that God will crush Satan under our feet. Even as Satan has been crushed under Christ's feet, we in Christ also crush Satan with our feet. What a glorious truth that is, that we can be part of your plan of salvation, that we can be your children, that you can accomplish these great things through us. May this humble us and cause us to love you and follow you even more. In Jesus' name, amen.